Well, there was this man taking care of sheep, and he was out in a desert place. My kids and my wife and I have been out in the west part of the United States much of our life, and there's a lot of desert areas out there, and you find shepherds, usually Basque shepherds, coming from over by Spain, a little area there known as Basque. And these shepherds come over and they stay with their sheep day and night. We've seen them up there. I remember one time the kids and I in 1966 were looking for a place to camp overnight. And we stopped and asked the forest ranger where we could sleep out under the stars overnight. Oh, he says, just go to where the corral is there, where they load the cattle along a railroad track, and he says, that's Pebble Creek, and you just go up Pebble Creek 3 or 4 miles and pick yourself out any place you want. You can stay up there. That's sheep country up there. And so we drove up there, and we came to a nice stream, and there was a sheep wagon there, and so we stopped, and the horses were unhitched, and we went over and talked to the man. He was an older man, and we found that he was a Basque sheep herder who had a flock of sheep up in that country. We asked him, be all right if we stopped there overnight, and he said, sure, be glad to have you. Come in and have a cup of coffee. And so we went in his little sheep wagon. That was a treat in itself. And he had a little stove in there, a little wood stove, and he had his bed, and he had a little cupboard with some groceries, and he fixed us a cup of coffee, and we sat there, and we asked him if he'd ever heard about the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, and he hadn't. Well, we had a nice visit with him and left him a testament, but that isn't really what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. Isn't really the story I wanted to tell you. It's really a double story I want to tell you this morning. There was this man who was a shepherd, and he was 80 years old now, and he'd been a shepherd for 40 years, and he'd been a shepherd in worse country, desert country, than much of our United States, and a lot worse than it was up at Pebble Creek where we were that night. And, you know, that's a pretty lonely life. He was all alone. He didn't have any helpers. It was just he and the sheep. And he had to be with them day and night, had to look after them, take care of them, and so on. And he had a lot of time to think and a lot of time to pray if he knew God, and he did. He knew the Lord. He had a lot of time to communicate with the Lord. And one day, in the ordinary course of events, he noticed something that was unusual. He noticed a thorn bush over here, and it was burning. Well, that in itself wasn't too unusual. He kind of wondered how it got started burning, because there hadn't been any lightning or anything. And he watched it, and it just kept burning and burning and burning, and it didn't burn up. And so he said, I guess I better go over and check this out and see why it is that this thorn bush doesn't burn up. And when he got over there to the thorn bush, and got fairly close to it, he heard a voice out of the thorn bush. And it was the voice of God. And God said to him, don't come too close. Take your sandals off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Of course, I've often wondered about that, you know. It's kind of not the custom to go any place sacred without shoes in this country. But I've seen places where people didn't wear shoes. I remember in Guatemala where the ladies never wear shoes. And they come to meetings, they remember the Lord, everything without shoes. I've been at university gatherings in this country where some of the people didn't have shoes. Maybe they could afford them, I don't know, but they were barefoot. And they were there, and they seemed like the Lord was just as precious to them as anybody else, sometimes more precious. But anyhow, that's beside the point. He said, take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. And that bush just kept burning with fire. Well, not only did Moses take the sandals off his feet, but Moses got down on his knees and put his head right on the ground, and he just covered up his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, that was something that we don't see today, because that was about, what, over 2,600 years ago, I think it was. And there wasn't any Bible then. We have a Bible. But God loves to contact people. He likes the individual. Even a simple shepherd taking care of sheep in the desert. There was another time, some 1,436 years later, when there was a group of shepherds out in a field, and it was night. It was a dark night. There weren't any lights of the city to blind you. And the stars were shining in the sky. And I suppose some of these shepherds were dozing or sleeping while others were watching the flock, and then they'd take turns. And all of a sudden, there was a bright light. The brightest light you ever saw appeared right there by them. What would you call that? UFO? Well, they were scared to death. They were scared stiff. They were all wide awake right now. And they wondered what this could be. And then they saw an angel. Now, by the way, angels are usually pictured as women or girls, but in the Bible, they're not pictured as women or girls. You never find an angel pictured like that. If an angel has a human form, it's always the form of a man. And so we need to kind of be careful what we believe about what we see and of the pageantry of the day in which we live. But they listened. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. Great joy. And this is for everybody. This is for all people. Why, today, in Bethlehem, the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." This was night. But he said, "Today, a Savior has been born to you. And he is the Messiah, the Lord. And I'll give you a sign. If you want to see him, you go into the city of Bethlehem." Now, Bethlehem, just a little town. It wasn't a big city like Huntsville. He says, "You go into Bethlehem, and there you'll find him wrapped in strips of cloth and laying in a manger, where the cattle and the donkeys eat their feed, their hay." And so, all of a sudden, it just kind of disappeared. After they had, well, first of all, I forgot to tell you that all of a sudden there was a great number of angels, the heavenly host it's called, and they were saying, it doesn't say singing, they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men." And then they disappeared up into heaven, and the bright light disappeared. That light was the glory of God shining there around the shepherds that night with their flock of sheep. Well, they kind of rubbed their eyes and blinked a few times, and the sheep were all there, and they were all there, and everything was okay. But they were so excited, they said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's find him." And so right away they went. Now, it doesn't tell us what they did with the sheep. I have always wondered what they did with the sheep, but it doesn't tell us. And anyhow, they went to Bethlehem, and it wasn't hard to find him, because there's only one inn, and that is a hotel, we'd call it. And underneath the hotel was the stable where the animals, you see, weren't any automobiles in those days, where the animals were put for the night. And so they'd been told that he was in a manger, so they went right down to the stable, and they walked in there, and sure enough, there was a little baby, just a newborn baby, wrapped in strips of cloth, laying in the manger. And they worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshipped this little baby laying in the manger, who is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. And then they went, and everybody they saw from then on, they told him excitedly about what they had seen. And they went back that night to their flock of sheep. It's wonderful to know that God is interested in each one of us and wants to have contact with us. He wants to be real close to us. Now you can go to your classes. Any of you want to move up, don't hesitate. We turn again to Exodus chapter 3. Last Sunday we began this study. And notice that the bush, the thorn bush, burning with fire, pictured to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was God, no doubt, the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate days, who inhabited that thorn bush. And what God inhabits is indestructible. And the fire that burned in the thorn bush speaks to us of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fire of the judgment of God that burned in him when he hung on that cross. But the thorn bush was not consumed. Our Lord Jesus was not consumed. His body did not go into corruption. After he died, he dismissed his spirit, of course, and willingly died and was put in the tomb there for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose from the dead, and his body did not go into corruption like yours and mine will do if we die. He was God living in a body like yours and mine. Ours, the human race, have been cursed by the fall, by sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. He was the perfect, holy Son of God. That's the difference between him and between you and me. He had no human father like we have had. Now, we have in the rest of this chapter certain things about God that we want to notice this morning. Because we said at the beginning last Sunday morning that perhaps the most important thing in life for you and me is to come to know God. That's more important than our service. That's more important than our church meetings. That's more important than anything else in life. that we as individuals should come to know God and know Him intimately. And we learn to know God as we learn to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because He said, "He who has seen me has seen God." In verse 5, God said out of the bush, "Do not come any closer. Take your sandals off, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." He is the God who is holy. The God who is, the word holy means set apart. God is set apart from all others. There's none like Him. Our God is unlimited in His wisdom and knowledge. He's unlimited in His power. He's unlimited in His presence. Now, the devil would like us to think that that's true of him, that he's everywhere at the same time, that he knows everything, and that he's able to do anything he wants to do. That's not true. Don't let anybody fool you. That's not true. The devil does not have the attributes of God. Only God is unlimited in knowledge and wisdom and power and presence. He's a holy God, a God who cannot sin, a God who cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And then He's the God of individuals. Verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's the God of Carol. He's the God of Bill. He's the God of Tom. He's the God of Steve. He's the God of every one of us here, of Julia and of Linda and so on. He's the God of individuals. I don't know what that means to you, but that means an awful lot to me, to know that He's my God and that He's big enough to be concerned about every little detail of every one of our lives. And certainly that ought to give us courage, shouldn't it, to go on in the face of difficulty and adversity and whatever. We can trust Him. He is trustworthy, isn't He? He does care. He is the God of individuals, and He's the God who cares. Because in verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Israel. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering." Now He says, "I have seen, I have heard, I'm concerned." The God who cares. And He's the God who cares about you. He sees where you are and what your difficulties are and what your most inward fears are and turmoils. He hears your cry when you cry to Him. And He's concerned. He cares. Now, these are their lessons in this for us, who are the children of God. We ought to be like our God. We ought to be growing more like our God day by day. We should be holy. We should be set apart from sin to God. That's what it means to be holy. Set apart from anything that would displease Him. We should also be aware of the needs of people about us. We should be aware of the needs of each other in the assembly. The assembly is a family. We need to be concerned about everyone in the family. Each one of us needs to become involved in this concern and in this matter of helping one another. And we need to be aware of the needs of the people around us with whom we work and with whom we live, the people close to us, our neighbors, and the people far away when we hear about them. I wonder sometimes why we can be so indifferent to the needs of other people. Why we can have such a lack of concern. We ought to have eyes open to see what that neighbor down the street is suffering. And we ought to have our ears open to hear, for example, what our young people say to us. It's been my privilege and responsibility in life to sit and listen to a multitude of young people, and some older ones too, pour out their hearts to me. I could think of many examples that I could use, that I could tell you about this morning. Some of these people have told me things that I have never even told my wife, nor any other human being. They were too confidential. There are things that we don't breathe to anybody. Of course, this is true in an assembly. There are things that the elders of the assembly... I remember my dad used to say when I was a boy, in the connection with the assembly there, and then when I was older, in connection with... And my dad and I were both meeting with the overseers in Colorado Springs, and sensitive issues would come up, and he'd say, "Now, don't even tell your wives. These things are too sensitive to tell to anybody." Sometimes people object about that. And I have said to them sometimes, supposing you were the individual that the elders were dealing with, would you want them to tell everybody? And that, of course, puts it in a different light, doesn't it? Yes, we need to have our ears open to hear their cries. Young people will tell you, especially university young people, will tell you all kinds of things. Their doubts about God. They're upset about their parents. They're upset about the church in which they were raised. They're upset about their country. They're going through turmoil, and sometimes they've fallen into sin, and they don't know what to do about it, and they want help. And you've got to hear. You've got to listen them out. And oh, above all, let's don't sit with our long, pious noses looking down on them. Let's have a heart for them. Let's encourage them to go on and open up to us and pour out their hearts. You've got to learn to not be shocked at anything. And I know by personal experience what I've heard. I've had to come to the place where nothing shocks me anymore. And where no matter how bad that person has been, and I've had some sorry tales told me, you've got to love that person and let them know you love them. Let them know you care. And then, after they've told their story, you have an opportunity to help them. But not unless you listen with real heart for them. So God heard. And God was concerned. And that's one thing about children and young people. They know right away whether you're concerned or not. They seem to have an intuition, a sense, to know whether you're concerned about them or not. And we ought to be concerned about each other. We ought to be concerned about the people of the world about us. We sometimes say this to people that don't conform to our customs and traditions. People that are dirty and ill-kept. They've become steeped in sin. And I've had some of those people come to me. And it's not always easy to taste them. Sometimes they don't even smell too good. But beneath that surface is a heart, is a person for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we're failing our responsibility to the people of the world if we don't love them with a love that goes out to them and is concerned about them. Look at where our Lord Jesus came from and to. And look at who he associated with. And of course, the religious leaders thought it was terrible that he associated with these publicans and sinners. And that's one of the reasons they crucified him. They got so angry with him, so upset with him, because he would be friends with people like that. And they wouldn't accept him as their Messiah. Nobody as our Messiah is going to act like that. But he had to be willing to be misunderstood. And you and I have to be willing to be misunderstood. And I've been thinking a lot about this the last 3 weeks, about these things. These times give you time to reflect, to think. And I thought of so many young people that have come to me and the stories that they've told me about their lives. I thank God that some of them I could help. And some of them have kept in touch with me. And quite a number of them are full-time in the Lord's work now. Some that dealt with years ago. Isn't that an opportunity, a privilege? God will give you the same opportunity, the same privilege. I'm nobody special. I'm just very ordinary. Just have a heart for people. Be like God. Be willing to see, to hear, and to be concerned. And then, not only that, but notice it said in verse 8, I have come down to rescue, to deliver. I've come down. Look how far the Lord came down. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, how far down he came. Down into that horrible pit of corruption, that miry clay of sin and iniquity. He got right down there where we were. And he boosted us up out of that place and put us on a rock. He came down. God came down to deliver the children of Israel. God came down in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to this world and was born that he might die, not an ordinary death, but for the sins of the world, that he might take all of our miserable, stinking sins on himself and bear them in his own body on the tree. Suffer for you and for me. He came down. We've got to go down, beloved brothers and sisters. We've got to get down to where people are. We've got to meet them where they are. We can't have a building and say, come to our building and we'll show you love. We've got to go to where they are. We'll never reach them unless we go where they are. And the people that are reaching people for Christ today are the ones that are going where the sinners are. That takes time. That takes courage. That takes concern. It takes something out of you. It takes strength. It takes the wisdom and power of God to do it. That's what we've got to do. We've got to go down to where people are, regardless of where that may be. And not look down at them and say, come up, but get down to where they are and lift them up. Get down underneath them and lift them up. The Good Samaritan, we listened to a tape last night that our daughter Dottie and her husband and children made for us and sent to us, and Chris, who was, what is it, seven years old, Chris read to us from the Bible the story of the Good Samaritan. It really touched my heart. He said, "Grandpa and Grandma, I have a word I want to say to you." And he opened up his Bible and read, and he said, "I'm going to read to you the story of the Good Samaritan." To bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" You see, men taught in the desert are never forward. They tend to be very backward and shy. And Moses had been taught for 40 years in the desert. He'd learned his lesson well. He said, "Lord, who am I? How can I go? Shouldn't you send somebody else, Lord?" No, the Lord says, "I'm sending you." And in verse 12, he said, "I will be with you." That made the difference. Verse 10, "I am sending you." Verse 12, "I will be with you." The God who enables. And then Moses said in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" Moses felt that he needed authority. And so he said, "What shall I tell them your name is, O God?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." The verb to be. And it's related to another word. And it signifies underived existence. The God who had no beginning, but the God who began all that was ever begun, and who created everything that's ever been created, and who sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. This God is the authority behind Moses. This is the God who said to Moses, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you." And so, then in verse 16, he said, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel, say to them." Now let's think about this word, "I am," this name of God, "I am." This is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "I am the bread of life." And in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in John 10, he said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." The I am. Whatever the need is, he meets the need. It's like a rich man writing out a check and signing his name to it, but not putting in the amount. And giving you that check and saying to you, "Now, you fill in the amount, whatever the need is. Don't hesitate. You fill it in. And I'll stand behind it. You can take it to the bank and cash it and get what you need." So God is saying to us, "I am whatever you need." Does that mean anything to you? And on this basis, he could say, "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them." And the Lord, he's a God who commands. "The Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, 'I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I promise to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, and so on, a land flowing with milk and honey." Moses could go to them with confidence. Now, Moses was a man who was sent to lead the children of Israel as an individual. In the assembly, in the church today, we have a different situation. God has not given the responsibility of an assembly to any one man. God has given the responsibility of the leadership of an assembly to a group of men called elders, overseers. If we want a scriptural assembly, we've got to recognize those that God is preparing and qualifying and has made elders, overseers, leaders, shepherds. But Moses, that was different in the Old Testament. We have to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly discern what the Scriptures teach us. Well, I'm thankful that he's the God of the future. He knows the future. He said, "I'm going to bring up my people out of Egypt. I'm going to take you into the land, the promised land." He's the God who is not thwarted by world events. He's the God who is behind all of history. That's one I missed up here, I'm sure. He's the God of history. That's up in verse 8. He's the God of history. His story, history. The Lord Jesus Christ is the story of history. All history has to be seen in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator. The one who appeared to the people in the Old Testament times as Yahweh over and over again and spoke to them. The one who came down and died. And the crisis of the world, and this is what it says in John chapter 12, the crisis of the world, now is the judgment of this world. The Greek word is crisis. Now is the crisis of this world. The crisis of this world was the cross, the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything looks forward and looks backward to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all world history is related to how people accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we see the world in such a mess today? Why do we see our country in such a mess? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. Because of the humanistic, relativistic way of thinking today, that man is supreme, that man is God. No, not man. But God is God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he holds history in his hands. And when man has had his day, our Lord Jesus is coming from heaven to take over the reins of the government of this world. It's been interesting to me to see what's happening in Iran, because it appears that Iran is necessary to Russia. So that according to the predictions of the Bible, 38th, 39th chapter of Ezekiel, for example, Russia can march down on Jerusalem. And Russia needs Iran so that they'll have a way to get their armies down to Jerusalem. You watch. Iran's going to go communistic sooner or later, or at least going to be taken into the hands of Russia sooner or later. And we see things like that pointing in that direction on the horizon today, don't we? And of course, when Russia marches down on Israel, all these communist armies, God is going to miraculously destroy them, wipe them out. We're looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for that day when He shouts His people into His presence. Any moment now, beloved. The time seems to be right. We can't say what moment, but any moment. His coming is imminent, and that's what that means. Doesn't that make you a little bit excited? Oh, we ought to be loving His appearing. And let's redeem the time because the days are evil. Let's occupy until He comes. Let's be concerned about the people in Huntsville and everywhere that we can help to reach for Christ by going to where they are. And let's be concerned about one another. Let's plunge ourselves into the things of God. And let the things of the world be in their proper place. Let's be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, each of us, not becoming entangled with the affairs of this world. Our Lord is coming. He has everything under control. We needn't worry. Just be in His path, in His will, for each one of us. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your ways of dealing with human beings. Moses, the shepherds there in Judea, the children of Israel, the people of Your church down through the centuries since Pentecost, and us here today. Help us to respond, to become excited about Your things, and excited about helping people for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that many more might be reached for Him. We thank You for the privilege in His precious and worthy name, and pray that You will bless Your word to each one of our hearts and lives for Your name's sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.